We are studying the doctrine of Christ or Christology. And last week we started on the deity of Christ. And just by way of reminder, I tried to point out that there are four categories to help you think about the deity of Christ. And in those four categories, hopefully, help you to remember those so that you're not only able to share those, but also even use them maybe in a witnessing context and so forth. I gave you notes that look like this. In fact, are there? Okay. You raise your hand and Carrie Grabo will gladly distribute those. What we did last week is we started by pointing out that that the Bible is very clear that the I feel like I'm in an evangelistic meeting. I see that hand. I see that hand. pointed out that the Bible is very clear that Jesus exists before the incarnation. We see that from his own words, high priestly prayer, and other texts. But the preexistence of Jesus does not by necessity demonstrate that Jesus is divine. And so what we started to do is unfold the doctrine of the deity of Christ under the head of the names of God applied to Christ. And we started with a few Old Testament texts. And we won't rehearse all of those Old Testament texts right now, but it is interesting that the promised Messiah is identified as God, Isaiah 7:14. He's identified as Mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. He's identified as Yahweh, Tsidkenu, Yahweh is our righteousness, and so forth. And in fact, one of the most amazing things is that in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, God's divine name is Yahweh. And when the Jews translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek around 200 BC, they consistently translated God's divine name Yahweh with the Greek title Kurios, Lord. When you get to the New Testament, the identification of Jesus as Lord has that as a background. And so oftentimes that designation of Jesus as Lord is also a very strong expression of his deity, attributing God's divine name to the Lord Jesus. Then we looked at the names of God applied to Christ in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We won't rehearse all of those. And now tonight we get to the Pauline epistles. And so places where the Apostle Paul calls Jesus God. And so let's start with a relatively obscure text in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Some of these passages, and we saw some of them last week, seem to be so subtle in their reference to Jesus as God. For instance, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what looks to us as a subtle reference to the deity of Christ would not really have been very subtle to the people who heard that in the first century, especially those who had a very strong Jewish background steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures. Those things would have been striking to them, all right? And so when we get to the New Testament, we get to Paul's writings, for instance, he's going to say things as well that may seem kind of subtle to us, but in reality, the subtlety is only to us because we're far removed religiously, culturally, and historically from that. Now, in Romans chapter 9, I'm going to just start in verse 3. The apostle says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, New American Standard actually could have done better. I don't like saying that because I'm an NAS only advocate. Not really, but I like the New American Standard. They could have done better here, because let me read that last phrase to you from the Greek text. Whose are the fathers and from whom the Christ according to the flesh, who being over all is God blessed forever. Amen. That's the force of Romans 9:5, is that Paul identifies the Christ, who is according to the flesh, as the one who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, that expression, by the way, God over all, blessed forever. Amen, has a very strong rabbinic type prayer. But notice Paul, in the Greek text, there's a clarity to it that this is clearly referring to Jesus. NAS might lend itself to saying that Jesus is blessed by God forever. That seems to be the way it could be read, but that's not the way that it could be read in the Greek text. And so the Apostle Paul says that it is Jesus who is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is indeed God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you just turn over one chapter to chapter 10, the Apostle does something that is also equally striking. This is, of course, a famous passage. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in these verses 9 through 13, you have some fairly remarkable things from the Apostle Paul. First of all, there is a confession. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Now, again, in light of the Old Testament background, this confession is more theologically significant than just simply saying, Jesus is my boss. Now, certainly a profession of faith includes bowing the knee to the lordship of Christ as our boss, our master, our king. But that is in a sense, a minimal theological perspective of confessing Jesus is Lord. There is something that is far more profound, and that is when you say Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Lord, you're making the confession that Jesus is Yahweh. And then to demonstrate that, notice Paul's argument. Verse 10, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, of course, who is the him referring to in the text? It's Jesus, right? Now, notice this, verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Who is the Lord? You can say it out loud if you want. Jesus, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And who's him? Jesus. And then verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus. Now, that verse 13 is a quotation from Joel 2:23. which is whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And so contextually, it is absolutely inescapable that the Apostle Paul unashamedly and unambiguously identifies Jesus as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Let's see, is that where I want you to go? Maybe. We'll look at Philippians 2 twice. Now, look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's two things about this text. One is the confession again, Jesus is Lord. The same thing as Romans 10, 9 and 10. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is the confession. Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Yahweh. But there's something else about this text that is absolutely profound. And that is, notice in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That should be in capital letters in your Bible, indicating that that's an Old Testament quotation coming from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, where it is said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Yahweh. Here, Paul explicitly takes an Old Testament reference where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess Yahweh, and then he takes, and just straightforwardly in your face, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, just in case you think that maybe Paul is leaning towards some sort of strange oneness, Jesus only sort of modalism, which we'll talk about later. Notice it's they confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right. Now we're going to go back to Philippians 2, but not quite yet. All right. Colossians chapter 2. Very simple, straightforward text. Now, Paul had never been to the church in Colossae, and he was battling a heresy that New Testament scholars are still fuzzy about to this day as to what it was. In all likelihood, there was an incipient form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism as a religious idea, as a theological perspective, did not get full blown until the second century. But there were basic ideas of Gnosticism that kind of grew out of Plato's philosophy. And Gnosticism, the basic fundamental tenet of Gnosticism, is that spirit, immaterial, is good. Physical is bad. Matter is bad. So these people are going to have huge problems with the incarnation because flesh is bad. The body is just your tomb. Okay, it's a cage. It's a prison. It's bad, bad, bad. And so spirit's good, good, good. God is spirit. So God is good. And so there is this, you can see how this ends up working out in church history. There ends up being a bifurcation between the God of the Old Testament, who seems so carnal and fleshly and worried about circumcision and land and nations, and then the God of the New Testament that is obviously more interested in spiritual things like love. OK, and so you get this division by some of these people. Now, in the Colossian heresy, the idea probably was that the body was bad. And so what do? You practice asceticism. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste, so forth. Paul says something in Colossians 2:9 that would have absolutely blown apart this Gnostic idea of the body being bad when he says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now, when Paul says all the fullness of deity, he uses a word there that the Colossians would have had some traffic with, and that is the word pleroma. The Gnostics would have taken that word pleroma to be the fullness of their perception of God. That would be all of the emanations of the deity. Paul takes that word and puts a twist on it. And so when he says, when all the fullness of the deity, that is all that is God, all that makes God, God, the very fullness of the divine nature dwells in Jesus bodily. You have the eternal God, the fullness of God, the fullness of the divine nature, everything that makes God, God, his ultimate Godness is right there in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now that is an absolutely astonishing statement. It's one that Luther not only would marvel at, but actually end up making some critical theological faux pas because of. But it really is a marvelous thing. But don't think about it like this, that Jesus' body is like a Volkswagen, and the fullness of God then kind of goes into the Volkswagen. You got these. That's not the way that Paul's talking. You have human nature and divine nature, and the fullness of the divine nature is in the human nature of Jesus. And we're going to talk more about what theologians would call the hypostatic union, one person, two natures in Jesus. But how in the world you can look at Colossians 2:9 and not conclude that Jesus is the very fullness of God is beyond me. Let's see. Let's look over at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And we have an interesting statement that requires a little grammar. One of my hopes and dreams is that we would grow up to be a people who love grammar. Remember, God not only inspired the words, he inspired the grammar, right? So in Titus 2, Paul says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now, the way the New American Standard does it here is fantastic because it says, "our great God and Savior, comma, Christ Jesus." That's perfect because the grammar requires that very concept, because the grammar takes God and Savior, links them together, and then identifies God and Savior not as two persons, but as one, and that is Jesus Christ. And so very straightforwardly, the Apostle Paul identifies Jesus. Now, what's interesting, if you take the book of Titus, Paul is very fond of using the term Savior in the book of Titus. Jesus Christ is clearly identified as Savior in the book of Titus. And so when you get to this designation, God and Savior, it's Jesus Christ, you realize that the Savior is God. And now again, think big picture, but big Bible pictures. How many saviors are there? If you were a Jewish person or even a Gentile who had been raised up in the synagogues of the dispersion, you would have been convinced from the Old Testament that there's only one Savior because God says there's only one Savior. How many times in Isaiah? I alone am God. I am the only Savior. Besides me, there is none other. And so every time Paul just says he's Savior, he's saying he's God. But when he says he's God and Savior, then he's really saying that he's God. Okay? Getting it? It's good, isn't it? Isn't this good stuff? Colossians. You guys are going to be so ready when the people that are all dressed up nice on Saturday mornings come knocking at your door. Colossians chapter 1. Now, speaking of the people that knock on your door, this is their favorite passage. In Colossians 1:15-20, you have what in all likelihood was a first century hymn. New Testament scholars are generally agreed that Philippians 2:5-6-11 and Colossians 1:15-20 and 1 Timothy 3:16 were all early Christian hymns. Now, whether or not Paul wrote this hymn called the Christ hymn, generally, whether Paul actually wrote it or whether Paul just used it ends up being beside the point. The fact is that it's a part of canonical scripture now. Okay, so whether Paul originally came up with this hymn, actually, I like to think of the idea that maybe Paul was a hymn writer for the early church and put some of these together. But this is the way it goes. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, you tell me what part of this hymn the people that show up and knock on your door on Saturday mornings like to point out. Firstborn of all creation. That's the big one for them. Because what they do is, of course, they take that, and of course we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. They take that passage to say that Jesus is a created being. Okay? Now, they'll tip the hat and say he's a created being, lesser God. He ends up being the creator of all things. But the fact is that he himself is created. And they use the terminology of the firstborn of all creation to try to prove the fact that Jesus had a beginning. Right? Now, let's take a look at this hymn. There's a few things in this that really do point us not to Jesus being a created being, but to Jesus being eternal God and the Creator. Now, first, Paul says something interesting. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what is it about the image of God that kind of strikes a chord, a biblical chord in your mind? When you hear the image of God, what do you think? What's that? We're created in the image of God. What comes to your mind is Genesis 1:26-28. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so all of a sudden you have Jesus being identified as the image of the invisible God. Let me just say a few things about that real quickly. What did God forbid in the Old Testament? And especially the second commandment. Do not make images of me. You ever stop and think? Sometimes we say, well, the reason God said that is because God's invisible. He doesn't have an image. And therefore, it would just be the product of our own imagination. Now, for sure, if you try to come up with an image of God, then that does come from no place but our own imagination. But has it ever occurred to us that maybe the reason God said, don't make any image of me, is not because he didn't have an image, but because he did have an image and he didn't want us to mess it up? Adam is made in the image of God, right? But Adam is not the prototype of the image of God. Jesus is the prototype of the image of God. Now follow me here. The eschaton Adam, which would be the last Adam, who is Jesus, is the prototype for the first Adam. Okay? And so Jesus is, when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the idea is that he himself is the perfect manifestation of God. He is the perfect reflection. He is the perfect image. He is the perfect likeness. We can make the comparison this way. Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. And so the eschaton Adam was the prototype or the archetype of the first Adam. And so, of course, what the first Adam does, of course, is he blows it. But notice, this is the language. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Same language. But then Paul goes on to say that we actually see the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the perfect image of God. You want to see God? You look to Jesus. When Paul says in Philippians 2 that although he existed in the morphe, the form of God, he's saying the exact same thing as saying that he is the image of God. Okay? So Paul starts out by telling us Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, the invisible God is not ultimately invisible. He's visible in the person of his own Son. It could well be, especially in light of some of the texts that we looked at last week, that Jesus will forever be the only visible member of the Godhead. The glory of God is manifested in the person of his own Son. And so he's the image of the invisible God. We could look at other passages and talk about that. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 1, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God from the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. So again, you want to know about God? Who do you look to? You don't go up to the top of Job's peak and rub crystals together. You look at Jesus. And you see Jesus where? In the pages of Scripture. The next designation, and this is the one that causes the trouble, is the firstborn of all creation. Now that word firstborn, prototokos, means just what it says, the firstborn. But remember, language doesn't always work like this. Well, obviously, the most literal meaning is always the meaning. You and I don't even talk like that on a daily basis. If we took everything that we said with the etymology, the root meaning of every word that we use into account to try to discern what we're talking about, our language would be unintelligible. Okay. Firstborn in the Bible could actually mean the first one out of the womb. But firstborn also has a cultural range to it that you see in other passages in the Old Testament. God identifies Israel, Exodus 4:22, as his firstborn son. Now, so what is the idea of a nation being my firstborn son? Well, firstborn does not always have the idea of the first biological in a sequence of other births. Sometimes the idea of firstborn is a statement of status, preeminent status, privilege, power, position, prestige that does not belong to anyone else. So when God, for instance, says that Israel is his firstborn son, God is identifying Israel in a status that belonged uniquely to Israel as a nation and did not belong to any other nation, a status of preeminence and position and privilege that did not belong to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, or any of the other ites. God says of David in Psalm 89, I think verse 27, David is my firstborn among the kings of the earth. Was David the firstborn of anything? He was the runt of the litter. Right? I mean, Jesse, when Samuel says, "Hey, I'm here, bring these boys out, let me see them," David is such the runt of the litter, he's the squirt. He doesn't even get called by Samuel. And he certainly wasn't the first one to come out of his mother's womb. But when God says to David, "You are my firstborn among the kings of the earth," what he's saying is, you have, and here's the term, you have primogeniture status. That is, you have the status that belongs to the firstborn, who is the heir of all things, who alone possesses the position of privilege and prestige. Isaac, in Hebrews chapter 11, is identified as Abraham's firstborn. His only begotten. Now, was that biologically true? Nope. Was it theologically true? Yes. It was only Isaac who had the status of heir of the promise. And so in that sense, he occupies the place of the firstborn. Even though Ishmael was born some 12 years prior to Isaac's birth, it is still Isaac who has the unique position of being the heir of all things. And so when you hear the firstborn of all creation, we can't just rush to the idea that we'll see Jesus must have had a beginning. Really, the idea of firstborn of all creation is Jesus has the position of prestige and uniqueness among all of God's creation. Now, there is a little difficulty on the relationship of the word "of creation." And I take it to be that Jesus is the firstborn who creates all creation. Am I pulling that out of the air? To say of creation is to say that Jesus is actually creator. In other words, it's not a distributive idea that Jesus is the firstborn out of everything that's been created, but Jesus is the firstborn who's created all things. Is that true? Okay, so that's the answer. Verse 16. When I ask a question, normally the answer is right there in the text, right? For by him all things were created. Now, it's kind of hard to be a creature and then turn around and say, and by him all things were created. Both in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. And so Jesus is the absolute creator of all things, firstborn of creation. He has the primogeniture status as creator of all things. And then he's before all things. In him, all things hold together. Great. This, by the way, is from Hebrews 1:2 as well. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Just as a side note, Jesus is not only the creator by divine fiat, divine command, the one who by the power of his word brings all things into being. He is also the sustainer who upholds all things that he's created. So he's the great creator and the great preserver and sustainer of everything that he's made. And then it says he is the beginning. He is the arche. I take this to be in connection with his headship over the church. The idea of arche can mean beginning, beginning point, in the sense of origin or source. If he's head of the church, that means he's in the position of the authority over the church, but he is also the origin of the church. He's also the source of the church. And then here we get it again. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, in light of what we looked at for firstborn of creation, can you make sense out of firstborn of the dead? Had anybody been raised up from the dead before Jesus was raised up from the dead? Yes. Name a few. Lazarus, okay. Lazarus' resurrection predates Jesus' resurrection. Elijah raises up the widow's son. Yeah, there's lots of people that were raised up from the dead. Well, not like lots and lots, but, you know, lots. And but Jesus is firstborn from the dead. And so firstborn by necessity can't mean chronologically first, right? But what if you take the idea of firstborn status or rank and apply it to resurrection? Is Jesus uniquely raised from the dead in a way that nobody had been raised from the dead before? Yes. Is Jesus the source and origin of our resurrection? Yes. So Jesus is firstborn from the dead in a sense that he has a unique status, a preeminence among all who are resurrected, not only as the one who ends up being the source of resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life, but he also has the unique rank of being the only one up to this point to be raised up from the dead, never to die again. And so firstborn as status, rank, preeminence, privilege, uniqueness works here just as well. And then Paul goes on and he says, for in him, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And of course, all this is Colossians 2:9 put in a different way, right? Right there in the hymn. And so there you go. As you look at Colossians 1 in this great Christ hymn, what you see is the Lord Jesus, as opposed to being only semi-exalted as a created being who happens just to be the best of created beings. Really, what you see in the Christ hymn is that Jesus Christ is the perfect reflection of God because he is God. He is the firstborn of all creation because he's the creator. There's only one creator. If you were steeped in the Old Testament and somebody told you, I know who the creator is, who would you say it was? was God. It's Yahweh. It's the God of the Bible. And so all of a sudden, here you have Jesus, image of God, firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All right. One more text under this head, and that is back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Now, this passage is called the kenosis by New Testament scholars because of the word emptied in verse 7. The verb is kenao. So it's called the kenosis passage. He emptied himself. Now, in this text, what you have is Paul is setting up an ethical standard for Christians. Verse 5, have this attitude or this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? High order. High standard. This is not just simply what would Jesus do? This isn't just simply, hey, be more like Jesus. This is actually have the very same mindset in yourselves, which was manifested in Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does is on the heels of that ethical admonition, he then unfolds one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament and one of the most profoundest statements on the person of Jesus Christ. And so let's just take a quick look at it. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, right away, you're confronted with that Jesus exists in the morphe, the substance of God. Again, from an Old Testament perspective, this demands that Jesus actually be God, that he share the same form as eternal God. Now, right away, as I mentioned earlier, this term morphe has the same idea as image. And I think, not willing to die on this hill, but I think that there are some Adamic undercurrents in this passage. Jesus exists in the form of God. Adam was made in the form of God. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be lunged after and seized. But who really did want to lunge after and seize equality with God? Adam. What was Satan's lie? You will be like God. And Adam says, sounds pretty good. Okay. Now, the irony is, the one who was made in the image of God lunged after equality with God. The one who exists in the form of God and already had equality with God did not try to lunge after it to retain it. But notice what happens. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we'll come back to this passage when we get to the humanity of Jesus, because that's what it's talking about. But understand, this is the contrast. Here's Jesus who exists in the form of God. He has accepted the mission of incarnation, which means he's not lunging after retaining all of the rights and privileges of his deity. Right? I mean, when Jesus becomes man, He never stops for a minute being God, but what he does do is he lays aside certain privileges and prerogatives of the divine nature. He lays aside the manifest glory of his own nature to be what? To be encased, as it were, in humanity. So that when Jesus walked down the streets of Nazareth, nobody said, "Whoa, there's God." He said, "That's Joseph's son. He's a carpenter. He's got dirty feet." So Jesus didn't lunge after maintaining that equality with God. But what did he do? He emptied himself. Now, don't think for a second that this emptying is somehow Jesus becoming less than God. Charles Wesley was absolutely categorically wrong when he wrote, "Humbled himself," or "emptied himself of all but love." That's why in our hymnals, we fix that line. Okay? We fix it. Because it's not true that Jesus emptied himself of everything but love. He poured himself out. And how did... This is divine math. How does he empty himself? By adding. It is subtraction by addition. By taking. He empties himself by taking to himself the form of man. Being made in the likeness of man. Now again, this is one of those things that is more to be marveled at than scrutinized, but when you begin to realize that here is the eternal Son who had been forever one with the Father, the exact representation of the Father, so that when the Father looked at the Son, he was looking at the perfect image of himself, full God, full of glory and power, and angels worshiped him. And now what does he do? He leaves that, and his divine nature doesn't cease to be divine, but he does something where he takes onto himself human nature, and in taking on human nature, he has emptied himself. He's poured himself out. He has, notice the words of the text, he humbled himself. You see the point, don't you? By the way, the ethical point is, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't try to maintain that at all costs, but rather he willingly emptied himself and he humbled himself by becoming a servant. That's how we're supposed to think. Understand that the whole point falls apart if Jesus isn't God. The whole ethical point falls apart. The whole significance of the hymn falls apart. Exaltation, emptying, humiliation, exaltation. And so, humble yourselves, therefore, into the mighty hand of God, that he may do what? That he may exalt you in proper time. And so here you have Paul taking on another hymn, maybe he wrote it, and using it to demonstrate what? That Jesus Christ exists in the form of God. Now that brings us to the general epistles. And so turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I got to tell you a story about Hebrews chapter 1. In 1991, I was taking an elective of Greek exegesis of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And Hebrews is hard in Greek. And so you have to read real slow when you're just reading Greek. When you get to Hebrews, you have to read real, real slow. And it's when you read real, real slow that you start to identify things. And so I'd go into the prison, Columbia River Correctional Institution, and I would teach a Bible study. And so I decided that what I would do is I would start teaching Hebrews. And the very first night that I started teaching Hebrews, a Jehovah's Witness showed up. But not just any ordinary Jehovah's Witness. A Jehovah's Witness whose father-in-law was a mucky-muck in the Watchtower Society. So this guy had been indoctrinated to the hilt with Watchtower doctrine. And this guy was ready for a war. And over the next few weeks, I just went through Hebrews 1. I'll tell you the end of the story now. After I finished verse 10, his name was Kelly. He came up to me and he looked at me and he said, "You've ruined my life." He says, "What am I going to do?" I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I believe that Jesus is God. I'm out of the family." I said, "Well, that's terrible, but you're in a really good eternal family now." And he stayed firm until he got out, and I kept in touch with him for a while after he got out. But it was Hebrews 1 that blasted this guy's sub-Christian doctrine of Christ to smithereens. I'm going to show you why. First, in chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We just stop right there. And then notice very clearly, God's Son is identified as heir of all things, which again is primogeniture status, firstborn status. And then notice this, through whom also he made the world. And so Jesus, again, is the instrument of creation. But here's the important part. Verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Now, this wasn't overly persuasive to my Jehovah's Witness friend at first. But notice these two expressions. He is the radiance. That is, he is the effulgence of God's glory. And the idea here is very clear. That is, Jesus is the light beaming out of some luminous body. In other words, if you want an analogy of what this is conveying, is Jesus is to God, the Father, what the rays of the sun are to the sun. In essence, they share the same essence. And so Jesus is the effulgence. He's the outshining of God's glory. And so once again, image of the invisible God. He's the one who shines out the glory of God in a way like nothing else. And then the next phrase, he is the character of his essence. So think about these two phrases together. First, the idea of he is the radiance of God's glory. The glory of God is God's essence. It is God's being. And so Jesus is the very manifestation of the being of God. And here we have we get the word character from this. And the idea is the imprint, the exact representation. If you lived in the ancient world and you were going to send some correspondence and you didn't want anybody else to read it, you'd roll it up and you would drop a drop of hot wax on it. And then you would take a ring that had some sort of insignia on it and you would put that ring right into the wax. And what would happen is that the imprint of that ring would be exactly represented in the wax. And so the imprint was what was on the ring. And so Jesus is not only the outshining of God's glory, but he is the exact. What's the word? That's what the New American Standard says. He's the exact representation. He is the exact expression. He is the precise manifestation. He is the exact imprint of God's essence. Now, who could that be other than God? Some of my Jehovah's Witness friend thought that was neat, but it wasn't neat enough. And so, we get to verse 8. Oh, if you read it slow, it's like, boom! But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, there's one little thing in verse 8 that ought to absolutely just blow you out of the water. And that is, but of the Son, He, that is God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Said, Kelly, you see that? God is calling His Son what? Read it. Read it. It's right there. Black and white. So he gets his old twisted up funky translation. And sure enough, boy, it's pretty close too. Verse 10 does the same thing. And now, the connective goes back to verse 8, but of the Son, right? And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. Of course, Jesus is the one who laid the foundation of the earth, because back in verse 2 it says, through whom He made the world. But the point is that in verse 10 He is addressed as God. And so, of course, this guy was just in, he was beside himself. And he had to go think about it for a week, and he came back, and that's when he was convinced. You look at that long enough, you realize there's no other way to get around the fact that God calls Jesus God. Now, by the way, Jesus makes the same point when he makes reference in Matthew 22 to Psalm 110. So, smarty pants Pharisees, what do you think David meant when he said, the Lord said to my Lord? Right. So, let's see. Let's look at one more. 1 Peter. 1 your finger in 1 Peter chapter 3 and turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. To read your Bible effectively, you have to use more than one finger, all right? Now look at Isaiah chapter 8. We'll just pick up the context so you don't think I'm making anything up. Verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Okay, get that language. Who's speaking, first of all? Yahweh speaking, right? You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Or to put it another way, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should sanctify, and He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then He shall become a sanctuary, both to the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Now notice carefully, bottom of verse 12, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy or sanctified. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Where is that a quotation from? Isaiah 8, we just read it. And now look at this. Do not fear their intimidation. This is from the Septuagint. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I like the look of discovery. Oh, light bulb goes on. Do you guys see it? Do not fear their fear, Isaiah 8, but sanctify Yahweh of hosts, Peter. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Subtle to us, to somebody steeped in the Old Testament, unambiguous, sanctify Christ as Lord, as Yahweh in your hearts. Bible is filled with these kinds of statements. We read so fast that we don't see them. We don't think back to the Old Testament connections. Remember, everything that these New Testament writers write, they write in connection to and with the backdrop of the Old Testament. And so when Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, he is making reference right back to Yahweh of hosts is to be sanctified. So we'll continue next week with a few more general epistle texts, and then we'll look at the attributes of God attributed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. He is altogether lovely. He is glorious. And we gladly bow before him and acknowledge him as our Lord and our Savior. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to see these things clearly and that we would truly exalt and sanctify the Lord Jesus as our Savior and our God. In his name we pray. Amen.